Open your Bibles this evening to 1 Peter chapter 2. I'll read the 11th and 12th verses. 1 Peter 2, verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that, whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. I just want to take the phrase, as strangers and pilgrims, as my title tonight. 2 weeks ago, we looked at 1 Peter chapter 3 in the 15th verse, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man of the reason of the hope that is within you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience. And then Peter speaks of a similar situation where there would be those that would call you an evildoer, slander you, reproach you for that which is good, suffering for righteousness' sake. The key to Peter's book is hope. And that's what a stranger and a pilgrim is all about. The two words are different, but they mean overlapping meanings they have. One is a by-dweller, and the other is a resident alien. And you can tell by the definitions, it means you are a resident truly in one location, but you have a dual kind of residency. And one residency takes supremacy or precedence over the other. And of course, the aroma and tenor of Peter's epistle would tell us it's the end, it's heaven, it's that citizenship that takes the priority. And so Peter, in a context of great challenge and difficulty and trial, he's going to strike the note of G for the glory of God and hoping in that glory, because that's going to be the key to help the suffering saints to maintain a mindset of a stranger and a pilgrim, and to abstain and to battle all the emotions, all the challenges, the pain, and the heartache that's real that they were experiencing, and no doubt some of you have experienced in different ways, in different contexts, than maybe suffering in the same way these people were suffering. And then he points us to the goal that in having a lifestyle, a behavior that is excellent or honest among the unsaved, it's in order that, here's the aim of that lifestyle, those people that speak against you as evildoers, as bizarre as it is, for doing something that is good, and Peter would say, and remember in 1 Peter 3:14, but and if you're followers of that which is good, who is he that will harm you? But it may happen. Why would anybody harm you for doing good? Only when the aroma of your good is distinctively Christ-centered, then you will be said to be an evildoer. Do good all day long. Be a good Samaritan. Help the man that is half dead and get a medal of honor. But let that good have the aroma of Jesus Christ and you'll be an evildoer. And of course, that's the lifestyle that God calls us to. Not just good as man defines it, but the only good that God defines, a good that is by faith in Jesus Christ and by hoping in something that is future. So a stranger and a pilgrim is a resident foreigner. Peter will use one of these two words two other times. 1 Peter 1:1, he would say he's Peter the apostle by the will of God. He's writing to the strangers scattered, strangers, pilgrims who are exiles. They are scattered throughout Pontus, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, the different regions they were in. He calls them strangers in the very first verse of this epistle. He wants their mindset to be hopeful. He wants to get their eyesight looking forward to the end. and not to just being a resident here. 1 Peter 1:17, if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth every man according to his works, pass the time of your sojourning, your pilgrimage, your residence here alongside of being a citizen in heaven. Pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. That's the second time he mentions the word. And then here, sort of the pivotal point and transition from the great doctrines of who God is and who Christ is in chapter 1 and 2 to actually verse 13. Submit yourselves, therefore. Be this kind of Christian. Be this kind of person. Yield to every ordinance of man, whether he be a wicked governor, a wicked king, a wicked president. You yield for Christ's sake. Yield to your husband, wives, even if he's an unbeliever, with your chaste conversation. Husbands, dwell with your wives according to knowledge. Workers, employees, yield to your bosses even though they're froward and despots and wicked. And if you suffer for righteousness' sake, it's acceptable with God. So you see how Peter, in this transition in verse 11, if you look at the rest of the epistle, he gets into the practical aspects of glorifying God with good works, all rooted in submission. And even Peter calls himself to this submission in 1 Peter 5. Submit yourselves one to another, elders, those that would speak the word of God. This transition is all about strangers and pilgrims. Now, a stranger and a pilgrim seeks an eternal destination. And that's what the pilgrims were all about when they were coming here. The impact and the implications on the city they were looking for, albeit in one sense it was a land here. But if you read some of the writings of the men back then, you'll see quotes of them calling themselves pilgrims because they were looking for an eternal city. But they weren't stopping in those places along the way. They were coming to a final destination. And so a pilgrim, a stranger, is seeking something in the end, and it's eternal. It's not temporary. Now, the problem is sometimes, maybe often, we live as if America is the final destination. This is it. It all happens here. And so we pack it in with that kind of mentality because we think, you know, this is kind of the end of it all. Now, we know that's not the case. We read the Bible, and perhaps we have a genuine hope. We understand that, but all too often we live not like resident aliens and bydwellers. We live like residents of this country. And so we pack it in and accumulate and get what we can. But you need to know in Romans chapter 8 that God didn't design creation in such a way that you and I should find hope in anything he created. And Paul wants to make this point in Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 18, where he says, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us, unveiled in us. Verse 19, for the expectation or earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. The creature was made subject, in verse 20, to vanity. Now, creature here is creation. Creation was made subject to barrenness, emptiness, futility, vanity. Not willingly. Wasn't creation's plan. But by reason of him who has subjected the same creation in hope. In hope. Now, the him there could be the devil. The devil was part of the fall and why we live in a sin-cursed earth. But the devil doesn't do anything so that people would hope in God. Never does that. It could be Adam is the him there, because Adam was certainly part of the whole reason we're here. It's because of his fall. It's because of his being the head of the woman when he partook of the fruit. Both of their eyes were open, being the representative of mankind. It could be that he's the him there, but Adam wasn't thinking, I'm going to do this to subject the whole creation to hope. No, it was God that did this. God, in the fall, and as a result of it, has subjected all of creation to a vanity, to a futility, and he did so so that you would not long in hope in creation. Now, if you could speak to creation like it was a person and ask it a question, if creation wanted to say one thing to you tonight, this is what it would say to you. Verse 21, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Creation would say, look, don't hope in me. I don't understand you people hoping in me like this. You make creation to be something like it's a final destination. You get as much as me as you can. You take me in, and you don't understand that I too am waiting for the glorious unveiling of you, the sons of God, because I'll be changed also. I'll be new. I'll be heavenly. I'll be a new place of righteousness dwelling. So don't hope in me. That's what creation, I think, would say to us. And in fact, it's not what it's saying every winter and every fall when its leaves fall. Every time you go up and you go out to your garden and you expect to find that luscious beefsteak tomato and the worms have eaten it, you say, useless, vanity, all that work, I can't even eat the thing. Isn't it how you feel? Me, every time I walk out to the front yard and there's this beautiful peach tree and every season since I've been here, I have not eaten one piece of fruit off that tree because of the worms. Now, granted, I'm not much for taking care of fruit trees, and I'm sure maybe if one of you took it over, it would work better. In fact, I'll let you lease it to you free of charge if you can make that happen. But it's vanity. I can't get any fruit off of it. Every time we look out, we see winter and fall and spring. We see vanity. We see creation saying, look, I'm groaning just like you. Paul's personifying creation. Don't hope in me. Be the pilgrim and stranger that God has called you to be and set your hope in something far greater. And then Paul will strike the note of hope here. He would say in verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we're saved by hope. What are we hoping in? Not creation. So we shouldn't live like creation, America, this city is final destination. That's not God's design. That's not the purpose of redemption. We are groaning in this body. Creation is groaning. We're waiting. We're expecting something. What is it? The glorious freedom, the redemption, the resurrection of our bodies. We're saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. Seen means experienced. Now, if you're experiencing hope now, you realize that you're not hoping in the future for it. Because what a man seeth, why does he yet hope for? But that's the way we create, we treat creation. We're hoping in it as if that's the final end. We're trying to get our hope now in the things of life. And Paul says that's not biblical hope. But in verse 25, if we hope for that we see not, that which is future and coming, then do we with patience, endurance, wait, we run, we look forward, we are pilgrims, we are strangers. So God subjected the creation so that we would long for heaven. Long for heaven. We don't know much about being a stranger and a pilgrim, meaning living in a foreign land. Maybe some of you have lived there and you know very well what I'm talking about, wanting to be back in the homeland where you understand the foods and the culture and you like, from an earthly standpoint, the experience of the place you grew up. Now, the closest thing I've ever experienced to being sort of a resident alien is camping. And I'm convinced Camp Moriah, the camp many of you have experienced summer after summer, was created, at least from my standpoint, just to make me long for home. Now, some of you may not think of camping that way, but I do. So the first time I ever put up a tent at Camp Moriah, I don't use tents anymore. If I go, I'm going to a hotel. But you go there and you set up the tent and it's just great. Everything, you know, we're roughing it, it's good. But after about really just one night, my boys are in the tent with me. And I come in the next night and there's sand. There is a stench. It just doesn't smell good. And it ain't me. It's the boys. And it's bugs and no air conditioning. It's hot. And frankly, it's miserable. And from the second night, all I'm longing for is home. I just can't wait to get home. Now, for the people that have these big, long campers and air conditioning and all that, well, you know, they probably just stay there forever. You see, that's the problem. When we pack it in today, we just experience all this stuff and we just bring it. We're trying to experience forever right now, eternity, and bring it into today. And according to Romans 8 and what Peter says, concerning pilgrims and strangers. That is not God's design. He's put us in tabernacles, tents of clay. He's put us in a creation that groans. And the whole aim, 2 Corinthians 5, is so that we would groan. Not that we would be found naked without our bodies and just a soul, but that we would be clothed upon with immortality and we would be with Christ in soul, body, and spirit forever. That's the end. And that's what we must be looking for and longing to. What happens when you lose this mindset? Frankly, according to Paul, you become a miserable Christian. 1 Corinthians 15. If in this life only we have hope, we are of all men most miserable. Are you a miserable Christian? I don't mean that like a noun, like you're a miserable person, but are you miserable? Is sometimes your hope a miserable hope? Well, according to Paul, if it is, it's because we've lost sight of the end that Peter speaks about, hoping to the end, and we've started to put our hope in the here and in the now. So if all you have in your hope in Christ is just some attachment to Him that just is all about now, then you're going to be a miserable Christian. A miserable Christian. Let me give you some signs of a miserable Christian who's lost their hope. The first thing that begins to happen is disappointment. Disappointment. See, you are expecting things from God because maybe you didn't understand really God's plan about your life and creation and salvation. And so you've got these high expectations and they're related to hope in this life, like Paul says, if in this life only. And so that's where your hope is. And all of a sudden something comes in your life and now you're disappointed with God. You're confounded. Notice how Peter says that by believing we shouldn't be confounded. 1 Peter chapter 2. We have faith in Jesus Christ. He says we are not confounded, which means disappointed. Whosoever believeth in Him shall not be confounded. We're trusting and hoping in Christ and understanding Him through the Word as the Holy Spirit has enlightened us. We should not be disappointed when heartache, when we start groaning, we lose things in this life, although it is painful. Because we understand as pilgrims and strangers, there's something in the future that will gloriously make up for every loss and every disappointment we could ever encounter. The second thing that happens, you no longer participate in the building project that God has made you part of. 1 Peter chapter 2. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house. So disappointment comes. Hope is in this life only, maybe in a period of time in your life, and all of a sudden you become aloof from the building project that Peter says, wait a minute, God expects you to keep building. He expects you to be one of the stones in the house, even though you're being tested, you're being tried, and you're hurting, and you're in sorrow. How many times has sorrow and disappointment caused you to leave off the building project? You become aloof. Maybe you come late to church. Maybe you go home early. Maybe you don't come sometimes. You've lost your purpose. You've lost your hope. Because maybe you put your hope in this life only. Now, you've connected to Christ and you still trust Him, but you've really put it all here and what's happening here, and it's not happening as you planned it. And therefore, you're disappointed, and now you're not participating in a real vital way in the building program. And furthermore, you're not using your gift as God planned. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10 and 11. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. God's grace is manifold. He's given you a gift. You're suffering. Guess what He says? Keep using the gift. It may be that those are suffering. You're not suffering as much. You minister to them. It may be that now you're suffering and they're not suffering. You minister to them. But keep participating in the building project because you're a pilgrim and a stranger. And this life is not it. This is not the end. There's something to come. And so you become aloof. You're not participating. You're no longer using your gift for the edifying of the body of Christ, edifying itself in love. You've forgotten, and you're sort of aloof and moving out. So, with this disappointment, and because you must hope in something this life, you start becoming busy with other things. You don't just lay it all down. You've got to find something to fill the void that you don't have now that Christ meant to be. And so if your hope only is in this life, you're a miserable Christian because you've lost hope and your faith has been misplaced. And so therefore, you're busy going here, going there, being in this activity and that activity. Why? Because in this life only, if that's where your hope is, even if it's misplaced as a Christian for a short while, in that time frame, you start getting very busy. Then all of a sudden you notice, now wait a minute, that person isn't going through what I'm going for or going through. So you start to experience a little malice, ill will, guile, hypocrisy, and envy. 1 Peter 2:1. Lay aside all malice, guile, hypocrisy, envy, and evil speaking. And you start to talk about that person. I don't understand it. Have you ever seen that neighbor go to church? Never. Look at his car, and he's got a pool out back, and he just got a promotion, and I just got laid off. I'm upset. I'm angry. What did you expect? You expected hope in this life, everything good in this life. And now you're envious. And so Peter says, look, pilgrim, look, stranger, lay aside the envy. Put it aside. Take it off like an old garment. And then, ultimately, what happens is our text. You no longer fight fleshly lust. You are susceptible now to temptation. Listen, young person. You misplace your hope. You just laid down the armor. So what is Peter saying about hope? Abstain from fleshly lust, you pilgrim and you stranger. And remember, your hope is not in being married or having a career or living in a certain place or having a certain house. All fine, all good, unless they become your hope. Now bad, now not good. And now you're open to the devil's jaws. 1 Peter chapter 5. Clamping down and coming and snatching your soul. Why? Because you became a miserable Christian. Why? You lost sight of your hope in Christ Jesus. Next, a pilgrim and a stranger then remembers that there's a plan that God has. 1 Peter 1, just read it and take it in. I probably quote that chapter. I know I do that probably more than any other chapter. I'm sorry, but it's a great chapter. It's so contextually relevant to us and where we're going in America. And so Peter, when he draws that transition in verse 11, it's coming from a transition in verse 13 of chapter 1. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, you know this verse, be sober and hope to the end at the appearing or revelation of Jesus Christ. Put your hope there, not in the world. Get your sight right. Pain is here. Keep looking forward to the end game. And so what he wants us to remember, that God has a plan, and a pilgrim and a stranger understands that plan. So how does Peter begin in the second verse of the first chapter? He doesn't give a lot of introductory comments. But here he's kind of like me. When I go preach places, I'm just not much for intros. I'm not much for going on 5 or 10 minutes about how I'm glad to be here. I'm just getting to the text. Now, I'm not criticizing anybody for doing it different. I'm just like Peter here. Peter, an apostle, I may say, I'm Mike, the preacher, open your Bible. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. You see, Peter knows they're suffering, and so it's just not time to get into a lot of extra things. You've been marked out. You've been chosen. Look at the Trinitarian involvement in God's origin to destination plan. Some people lose sight of that. It's an origin to destination plan, and all the way through, God has a plan. It started before the world began, and therefore, the believer is a chosen vessel, marked out according to the foreknowledge of God. Now, foreknowledge in the Bible can mean God's knowledge of future events. But when the doctrine of election is being spoken of as it relates to individuals and salvation, it's never about events or choices. It's about people. In other words, elect according to foreknowledge, means God had foredetermined to love people. And so Romans 8:29 says it even more specifically in relation to this, for whom he did foreknow, not for what he did foreknow. That word changes everything. Not what they did that he foreknow, it's people he foreknew. He loved them. He determined to set his love on them, and he selected them by his divine sovereign prerogative. And who will you be to say he can't do so? He's sovereign. He's righteous. He's good. And everything he does is right. So we need to just bow down and fear the God that we love. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And then the Holy Spirit's work through sanctification of the Spirit. The Spirit then comes to apply the blood righteousness of Jesus Christ by opening the heart and uniting us to Christ in the soul and giving us faith that we may see Him and know Him and hope in Him. And all of this, the Father's election before the world began, the Holy Spirit's application of Christ, is all because of the obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, in order that you might have fellowship with the Trinitarian God. It required the blood righteousness of Jesus Christ to be imputed to your account. The Father marked them out, the Son died for them, and the Holy Spirit effectually calls them. And so, what Peter wants to strike here with regard to hope is that the whole Trinity, the power of the Trinity, is on your side. From before you were ever created to the final end, God is with you. God has purposed to love you, and God will carry out His plan to the very end. And nothing will thwart or stop His plan. That builds hope. In your worst, darkest hour and pain, this verse tells us God has meaning for your life because of what He sent His Son to do for you. So grace unto you right now, and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again into a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Look what the resurrection of Christ has done for us. It has begotten us again, and it has given us a hope in the living Christ. And so hope is alive when that hope is looking to the resurrection. Jesus' resurrection is the demonstration of His righteousness, and that God is for you, with you, and on your side at all seasons and all times. So Peter says, hope. Be filled with hope. What did the resurrection of Christ purchase for us? An inheritance, verse 4. You've been begotten again to an inheritance. This inheritance is incorruptible, undefiled, and it does not fade away. Everything you could hope for in this world does what? It is corruptible, it is soiled and defiled, and it will fade away. It will. What is Peter trying to say? Pilgrim and stranger, don't hope in this corrupt world. Don't hope in creation. There's a new creation coming where there'll be no corruption, no defilement, and there'll be nothing to fade away. All will be fresh, new, retaining its value. What do you own that retains its value? Nothing. We don't even retain our youth, do we? We're decaying, we're perishing. So Peter says this inheritance, it's reserved. Nobody can touch it. The devil can't get it. Rust can't get it. Thieves can't get it. No one can touch it. And then he says, how is this for hope? Verse 5, who are kept? Who are kept? The elect. The ones who have been sanctified, the ones for which Jesus died to have, those are being kept or guarded by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Guarded. Now think about that. From the origin, God determined to have you. But now God sends His Son to die, and He sends the Spirit of His Son to inhabit and dwell within you. We are guarded from the outside, and we're guarded from the inside. God personally comes with us and to us to guard us from origin to destination. Think of it. If somebody left you an inheritance and said, you will get your inheritance in 30 years. You say, well, that's great. I hope I live long enough to get it. And the rich uncle said, well, I've provided for that. I knew you don't like to eat very well, so I got a dietitian for you. He's going to tell you how to eat, you know, preserve your health. And I know you don't like to exercise, but I got this, he's going to help you exercise. And I got all this I put in place to be right with you every step of the way. So if you get off track, they're going to keep pulling you back so that you make it to the destination. God personally is going to guard you every step of the way to ensure that the vessel that he purchased will make it, because God will not fail to do what he determined to do. Does that build hope? In your darkest hour, you're guarded by God, and he's making you ready. You are ready, and he's making you ready for the final salvation. In this you rejoice, Peter says, greatly. If need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptation and trials. God's guarding is not a guarding that just leaves us, you know, in our little peaceful community with the big wood fence that surrounds the house. And you got this maybe dog out back that can attack anybody. You know, you've got means in your house to take care of predators that come in. You got your locks on your door and your deadbolts, and you got an alarm system. And so God doesn't work that way, beloved. So what he does, in a way, he disarms the alarm. He takes off the deadbolts. He removes the fence. And the way he guards you is then by testing your faith and bringing your faith through what's called a fire. And a fire here never gives the image of something nice. It's not the fire in the fireplace that keeps you warm. You're in the fireplace. So you can say, Paul wasn't guarded very well. He had a lot of pain. Oh, no, God was guarding him. And the way he'll guard you is by putting you into the fire. He puts you into the fire. If you don't know this, pilgrim, you're going to be disappointed. You're going to be aloof. You're going to misplace your hope. You're going to be envious. You're going to be bitter. You're going to be susceptible to temptation because you did not understand that God's plan was not to keep you in a nice little community so nobody could touch you. It is to test you with fire. With fire. Why? Just like gold is tried, so that the gold may come forth for the finer. But this isn't an analogy about gold of faith. So that your faith, which is much more precious than gold that perishes, it, your faith, might be found unto praise and the honor and the glory at the revelation or appearing of the Jesus, the Christ that you love, even though you've not seen. You believe, even though now you see him not, yet you're believing, you're loving, you're rejoicing with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end now. 2 weeks ago, we pointed out that receiving is a present tense word. Receiving the end, what's the end of your faith? To come into the sight of God, the fellowship of God. How are you receiving the end now? You're loving, believing, and hoping. And in some way, we are experiencing, little by little, the end. By fire, by testing, by faith, and knowing that God's plan for the pilgrim is to bring him safely through the fire. He's guarding his faith, but the way he guards it is to test it, to try it, so that what? So that your longings would not be in gold and silver and in the world and creation, but that your longing would increase for Christ himself. And that's God's plan. So that's why Peter then, after speaking about the glories and the sufferings of Christ that even the Old Testament prophets spoke of, he says, now, pilgrim, hope. And everything he just said, hope. Keep hoping in God when you go through difficulties and challenges and trying times, remembering this is not your home. God's plan is not for you to stay here. He is preparing you. He's already prepared you by new birth, but now he's shaping you, molding you to increase your longing for the very end which he has in mind. Therefore, I beseech you, stranger and pilgrim, abstain. You see how hope is going to help us abstain? If we lose hope, you won't hold yourself off. The word abstain means to hold yourself off. Like a pilgrim would, like a stranger would. He wouldn't collect all this extra stuff because he knows he's not staying here. He's going to an end destination. So abstain, hold yourself off. Now the holding off here is in the soul. It starts there because he calls it an abstaining from fleshly lusts or desires. How are you going to fight those strong urges, the cravings that our flesh still has? Or Peter wouldn't have said fight it. If it wasn't a potential, if it wasn't a problem, if it wasn't a struggle, there would be no need to give the command. And so the lust of the flesh, the forbidden desires, and even desires that we place above God that are just fleshly, we must hold ourselves off from them. But how can it be done? How can a young man or a young woman abstain? Well, it's by hoping. So think now in terms of hope with 1 Peter 1:13 and 14, when Peter makes this transition that we noted 2 weeks ago. He said, when you're hoping as an obedient child, not fashioning yourselves according to your former lust and your ignorance, but as he which has called you is holy, be ye holy in all manner of conversation, your lifestyle, having your conversation honest. Be holy. How can I be holy? By abstaining from fleshly lust, which used to shape you when you didn't know God, you were ignorant. Now that's verse 14, chapter 1. You were ignorant of God. You didn't know Him. You didn't hope in Him. You didn't trust in Him. What was the shaping influence of everything you were? Whether you were moral like a Pharisee or a rebel like a publican and a sinner, openly outward and didn't care. What shaped every facet of your being? It was your desires. It was what you wanted, you willed, and you sought after to make yourself happy, and you really didn't care about anybody else unless they could be used to get what you really wanted. Now that's the root of sin, the Bible tells us over and over again. So Peter says, rather than being disobedient like you once were before you knew God, now be holy by knowing God. And knowing God gives you the power to abstain from fleshly desires. How can we hope to hold ourselves off from desires that the devil can make look so pleasing, like the fruit on the tree? It just looked so wonderful. A tree to be desired, to make one wise, and Eve took the bait. He can make things look so wonderful. Only when you're a pilgrim and stranger and understand that Christ is infinitely more wonderful. Knowing Him is the power. Loving Him is the power. Hoping in Him is the power. Looking to Him is the power. And this inward power helps us to abstain or to hold ourselves off because we're holding on to Jesus Christ. We can't simply hope to fight these habitual desires by external weapons only. We've been given the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. That's why Peter says, desire the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow. What cultivates a desire for Christ? Knowing Him, seeing Him, loving Him, fellowship with Him, observing Him in the Scriptures, because the Holy Spirit takes that knowledge and He begins to transform us and shape us into the image of Christ. And when we're like Christ and we're loving people, it's because the root of that love is we delight in God the Father. We delight to do His will. We just don't have that power alone, do we? I don't have the power just to simply tell my fleshly desires go away. But Jesus has the power, and He's given that power to us by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And then he says, a pilgrim and a stranger lives honestly or excellent having. In other words, when you're living as a stranger and a pilgrim and you have hope, and you're abstaining and you're fighting those desires, you're fighting against them. They're real. They're still there, but you're fighting. What's happening? Then you're having, present tense, you're having your conversation, which just means your behavior, honest or excellent, because your behavior is rooted in knowing Jesus in the soul. So you can't just start with the behavior, parent. See, I'll shape this a little tight. Now, the only kind of mechanism God gives us early on is the rod. And that's just an external shaping at first. We got to get subjection. See? The little child doesn't understand. Look, look, honey, this is Jesus. You need to trust him, and you need salvation. He doesn't understand that. We're just going to apply the rod, get subjection, and then we start teaching. And our teaching is with the understanding that it's God that does the begetting, but we are going to inform the soul about who Jesus is. So we're not just starting with the behavior. Behavior is important, but we've got to get to the root, or the fruit is rotten, and God does not delight in it. It's abomination to God. So having our conversation honest means the root is there. The desires are kept in check. We're desiring God. We're loving God. We're seeking God. We're knowing God by the Spirit, and that helps us with those fleshly lusts. And then we're having our behavior now honest among the unsaved. So that what? They speak against you as evildoers. They may by your good works, which they shall behold. They're going to see them. As soon as you say you're Christian, particularly now in our society, you're going to be watched. First of all, you know, Christians say, oh, it's a big joy to know Christ, and, you know, they love Jesus Christ. So let's just see how they respond here. Let's see how they do when this hits their life. Now, you can't just fake joy. That won't happen. You can try to smile when you're hurting, but if God is not your strength, it's going to come out. And we're not going to be glorifying God with good. We're just going to be expressing our disappointment. So they're going to watch you, Peter says. They shall behold you, particularly in a context of suffering. What is this Christianity about? Not when everything's going good. Their life is good. Your life is good. Marriage is good. Job is good. Retirement good. They don't care. But now, in suffering, what are you saying about the president? Oh, man. What are you saying about the king, Nero? Man, if I could give him a piece of my mind. What are you saying about the wicked boss? Are you subjecting your life for God's sake and for conscience sake and for grace's sake and for glory's sake and for the supremacy of Christ's sake? Not because you can just get this behavior. I'm just looking all good on the outside. Because Jesus is the bread of your soul. And so in having your conversation, the Gentiles, the unsaved, they're speaking against you as evildoers. But what's happening? You're giving glory to God by doing good, because good works are not designed for you to get saved by them. That's not the point. Good works are a revelation of the glory of God, Matthew 5:16. Good works are part of Jesus' plan to redeem you from all iniquity and to purify into himself a people zealous of good work, passionate about good works. Sometimes in my mind, that just doesn't fit. I don't get it. I could be passionate about good works. No, I'm passionate about the Christ, and being passionate about him leads me to have a zeal. For what? To spread his aroma. And to expand our own joy in the joy of Christ. Because he says, I want my joy to be in you, Jesus said to the apostles. Knowing God, being filled with God, and then having this behavior that comes from something within. And it produces good works. Not infallibly, not without sin, not without failure, not without struggle. But yet, there's the power of the gospel and the Holy Spirit to produce the fruit. Because when the craftsmanship of the craftsman is made known in the works, Ephesians 2:8, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. When the workmanship of the creative God, the creator God in Christ, is made known, then the vessel is hated because it displays the work of the craftsman, those Jesus followers. See, God's aim in the craftsmanship through good works is that it's in Christ Jesus. It's by Christ Jesus. It's the power of Christ Jesus. So that Jesus gets all the glory, we get all the help, and then we find joy in him. They shall behold, and they'll glorify God in the day of visitation. In the day of visitation. That visitation could be a day of judgment. Maybe the final visitation. When God's righteous judgment is revealed, every mouth is going to, every knee is going to bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. It may be then, but if not, it may be when God divinely visits people, transforms them, rips out that heart of flesh, puts in a heart of stone, puts in a heart of flesh, reveals Jesus, and then God gets glory through the good works because He is the power of the good works, and He's the power of visitation that brings someone to glory through your good works. And in both people, God is being magnified as the craftsman, as the worker, as the originator, as the plan maker, as the gracious one, as the one that willed it, the one that started it, and the one that brings it to completion. So, as strangers and pilgrims, we need to remember this is not our final destination. As strangers and pilgrims, we need to remember we're seeking a country that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. We need to remember that God has a plan. We don't always know the details. We don't know the details. We know it in hindsight. We know it from Scripture, what He's doing, some of the things He's doing in molding us by His sovereign plan. We need to remember to hope. We need to remember to be obedient and ask God, help us to be obedient. Pilgrims and strangers abstain and they hold themselves off. What's the power to hold off from those desires? It's to hold on to Jesus, His grace, His knowledge, His supremacy. And then we're to remember our aim, our goal is to glorify God so that when the good works are there, we know and everybody knows this is not of us. John 3:20-21 says, He that doeth truth, he does it, I'm paraphrasing, so that it may be manifest that his works were wrought in God.